Okay, well, I'll go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this is the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and there really is still so much to be thankful for. We thank you so much for this church that we can hear the Word of God taught, and we thank you so much for salvation, that there is nothing in and of ourselves we can do to save ourselves or redeem ourselves, that it is only through the mercy and grace of you and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much for that. So I pray that you'd be with us today as we study the end of the book of Ruth, and may you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to be in Ruth 4, chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. And I've entitled this lesson, The Realization of God's Plan. And so the purpose, if there was a purpose statement for these final verses, it'd be to demonstrate how God sovereignly fulfills his redemptive plan through providence, covenant faithfulness, and the inclusion of all who take refuge under his wings. And the first point in this lesson is going to be this. It's God's provision through Redeemer. And this is Ruth 4:13. And there's going to be 5 points. Ruth 4:13. And then I'll go ahead and read that. It says, So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So here we see the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, and here the opening statement saying that Boaz took Ruth to be his wife. This reflects the formal covenantal act of marriage. And then the term here where it says he took is commonly used in Old Testament to describe the institution of marriage. And the same term is used in the unions of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 11:29. It's also used in for Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 24, verse 67. And the language here, it underscores a sacredness, a legitimacy to this relationship. And what's remarkable here is Ruth's journey that she began, if you recall, as an outsider. She was a Moabitess. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, she described herself as a foreigner, lower than Boaz's servant, as in Ruth chapter 2, verse 13. She identifies herself as a maidservant in Ruth 3:9. And yet, by God's providence, she now stands as Boaz's wife. It's a radical transformation, and it really highlights God's unmerited grace and the recurring theme throughout the book of Ruth of redemption. And like Ruth, every believer is elevated from an unworthy state to a position of honor through our redemption in Christ. And then we see that this phrase, he went into her, it's a discreet way of describing the consummation of their marriage. It was not just a physical act, but there's a deep spiritual significance where Boaz's intention in marrying Ruth, it was rooted in his desire to fulfill the law of God. And we see that in Ruth 4, verse 5, where it says, Then Boaz said, The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So Boaz was fulfilling what Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 6 had commanded about the levirate marriage. And so his obedience here was to God's word and his willingness to raise up an heir for Elimelech. And it really reflected his life and his commitment to God's covenant priorities. And this consummation here, it underscores really a balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Boaz and Ruth in obedience conceived But ultimately, the birth was in God's hands, where it says here, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And it's really is a miraculous conception. And it's attributed here to this in this text directly to God's sovereign intervention. Ruth, who had been barren for some 10 years in her previous marriage, and we know that from Ruth chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that she's now blessed with a child through God's providence. And it echoes an experience that other women in Scripture had, such as Sarah in Genesis chapter 21, Rebecca in Genesis 25, verse 21, Rachel, Genesis 30 and 22, and Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And in each case, God demonstrated his power to bring life where there was none. It reinforces the truth that children are a heritage and they're a gift, which is found in Psalm 127, verse 3. And she bore a son, and that has really profound theological and historical implications. So first, it provides for Naomi immediate restoration for Naomi's family line, and it ensured that her deceased husband and her sons were not forgotten. And then second, as the genealogy at the end of this chapter we'll see, reveals that this child becomes a part of the messianic line, directly linking Ruth and Boaz to King David and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And it fulfills a broader redemptive narrative in Scripture, in Genesis 3:15, where the promise of a seed was given, to this moment in here in Ruth, God is weaving his redemptive plan. And the birth of this child is that critical link which ultimately leads to the Savior who would redeem not just Israel, but also all who would believe. And then we see in verse 14 and 15, this is the second point, we see the community's blessing and prayer. And we see the women here in verse 14, they praise the Lord for his provision. It says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. And so this verse reveals the outpouring of praise from the women of Bethlehem. It's directed towards the Lord, who alone is the source of all good gifts. And here their proclamation, blessed be the Lord, it's a recognition of God's sovereign provision in Naomi's life. And it's this same Naomi, if you remember when she entered Bethlehem, she told everyone, no longer call her Naomi, call her Mara. She was bitter and broken and is now the recipient of God's divine grace and the birth of a Redeemer. And the women's declaration acknowledge God's faithfulness to his covenant and his ability to reverse even the direst circumstances for his glory. And the Redeemer here, referred here, is not necessarily referring to Boaz. It's not referring necessarily to a direct reference to the Lord. It's a reference to the son born to Ruth. And this child becomes the means by which Naomi's family line and inheritance are restored. And it's significant that this blessing is, it's grounded in God's faithfulness and his covenant faithfulness. And he hasn't abandoned Naomi, but he worked sovereignly through the obedience of Boaz and Ruth to bring about this moment. And then we see at the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, we see that there's a prayer for this Redeemer's renown. It says, may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. So this prayer anticipates the future significance of the child in Naomi's life and in the broader redemptive history, while the immediate context it highlights the practical blessings of a grandson who would care for Naomi in her old age, the ultimate fulfillment of this prayer, it's the far greater implications. The Redeemer not only would sustain Naomi and Elimelech in their old age, but he would become a part of the lineage of David, ultimately to Jesus Christ. And the phrase here, restorer of life, reflects the transformative work of God. Naomi, who had once lamented that she went away full but returned back to Bethlehem empty, she now finds herself and her life renewed through the birth of this child. And God's provision here is not merely material, but it's really deeply personal for Naomi. And it shows God's compassion and care for individuals, as well as his overarching redemptive purposes. And then we see at the end of verse 15, it says, "For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons and has given birth to him." And here we see Ruth's sacrificial love, and it's acknowledged. The women of Bethlehem, they exalt Ruth and her extraordinary character. Ruth is described as here as the one who loves Naomi, demonstrating the sacrificial and covenantal love that reflects the very nature of God's love for his people. And this love was, it's not a sentimental love, but it was proven through her actions. Her decision to leave her homeland of Moab, her work of providing for Naomi in the field of Boaz, and her faithful obedience in God's law in seeking Boaz as a kinsman redeemer is really highlighted here in the prayer. And the statement where it says, "For you are more than seven sons," it underscores the depth of Ruth's worth. And this was, if you remember, a culture where sons were often considered the ultimate blessing. The women of Bethlehem recognized that Ruth's godly character and her devotion, it surpassed the perfect number of sons, which at that time was considered seven. So this really echoes a principle that godliness and faithfulness carry a greater value than any earthly measure of prosperity. And here Ruth's role as the mother of this child, it foreshadows the legacy of faith and godliness that ultimately would mark her descendants, culminating in David and Israel's greatest king and ultimately Christ. And since it's not only a testimony to God's provision in Naomi's life, but it's also a declaration of his unfolding redemption. And we're going to see that in the generations and the genealogy of David at the end. And then we see in next to the third point, it's Naomi's restoration through a child. And this is verse 16. And it says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse." And this scene, it really highlights the full restoration to Naomi. The term translated here, that she laid him on her lap, is actually, it literally says bosom, and it conveys an intimacy, a nurturing relationship. Doesn't imply that she was actually nursing like a wet nurse. Instead, Naomi assumes the role of a caregiver or a guardian for the child. The same term is used in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, where Mordecai was the guardian of Esther. It's also used as a term for like a nanny, where there was a care for royal children in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 and 5. So this emphasizes Naomi's role as a loving, caring, nurturing figure, caregiver, who is upbringing this child. And Naomi here, who returned to Bethlehem in chapter 1, as described as empty, is now full. And she has joy, and she has purpose. It's a complete 180. Her embrace of this child on her lap, it signifies that the fulfillment of God's redemptive work is at work in her life. What was once bitterness and despair has been replaced by hope and restoration, demonstrating the transformative power of God's providence. And this moment also signifies that Naomi's inclusion in the continuation of her family's legacy. The child, though, is born to Ruth, is viewed as Naomi's redeemer, securing the family's inheritance. God not only provided materially, but also relationally, restoring Naomi's role within her community and the family. Naomi's restoration, here's a powerful picture of God's ability to bring fullness and blessing out of emptiness, and it underscores the theme of divine providence that runs throughout this book. And her journey serves as a testimony to God's faithfulness and grace to all those who trust in Him. And we come to the point four, and this is the naming of Obed. And that's in verse 17. And it says in verse 17, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So the act of naming a child by the women in the neighborhood, there's no other place in Old Testament where this happens. It's a unique occurrence. And typically the parents name their children. And here the neighborhood women were likely close friends of Naomi. But they take part in this celebration. And the naming of the child reflects the collective joy and the recognition of God's work in her life. And it's interesting to note that though this child was born to Ruth, that the women of the town say it's a gift to Naomi, declaring that a son has been born to Naomi. And the child's name, here's Obed, which is a really wonderful name. It means servant or one who serves, and encapsulates his role in Naomi's restoration. Obed, one who served, would ultimately, when he became of age, would take care of his mother and his aging grandmother and his aging father, Boaz. And his name acknowledges God's providential care and emphasizing the child's role in his family. And the narrator here at the end, of verse 17 here, provides a historical note that Obed would be the father of Jesse and the father of David. And this ties the story of Ruth and Naomi to the broader narrative, that through Obed, God not only preserved the family line of Elimelech, but he also established the lineage of King David, through whom the Messiah, Jesus, would be born. And this connection reveals that the events in the book of Ruth, though seemingly ordinary and confined to this small group of people, were part of God's sovereign plan to really shape history. The prayer of the elders and the townspeople in verse 11 that Boaz and Yahweh's name would be renowned, it finds fulfillment here. And we see that also Naomi, who returned to Bethlehem in bitterness and emptiness, ends the story with joy and eternal significance, that her grandson, that's not only her redeemer, but also a pivotal figure in God's redemptive plan, highlights God's faithfulness and his providence. Naomi and all the people are marveling at the wisdom and grace of God, that he is weaving together the threads of all these individual lives to accomplish his ultimate grand purposes. And the naming of Obed here, it concludes the story of Ruth and the story of redemption, while setting the stage for the genealogy that follows in verse 18. And this is the final point. It's the genealogy and God's covenant faithfulness in verse 18 through 22. And so the genealogy here that concludes the book of Ruth, it serves as a testimony to God and God's faithfulness. It demonstrates that God orchestrates redemptive history through seemingly ordinary events and by flawed humans, moving his plan towards the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. This genealogy, it highlights that the providence of God in preserving the lineage through which the promised Redeemer would come, even during the tumultuous time of the judges. And so we see first in verse 18, it says, "Now these are the generations of Perez." Here the generations, it says these are the generations. It signifies a progression in God's plan. It was actually common, and some commentators say that the book of Genesis is outlined or structured around the different generations, the different genealogies, and it's the same term that's used. And here the focus shifts to the line of Perez. Perez was born and from the unusual and morally complex union of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38, and he became the patriarch of a dominant clan of Judah. That's in Numbers 26, verses 19 through 21. And his mention here underscores that God's grace is working through unlikely circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And then we see in at the end of verse 18 through 22, this genealogy, it records 10 names. And it's highlighting key figures in the lineage of Judah leading to David. And it says, Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So first we see Perez, and he's the son of Judah and Tamar. And his inclusion in this genealogy, it reminds us that God's grace transforms human sin into instruments of his glory. Hezron here was born to Israel. Was born during Israel's migration to Egypt, and Hezron bridges the patriarchal period to the emergence of Israel as a nation, and that's in Genesis 46 through 46 verse 12 to Numbers 26 verse 21. Ram, who is a descendant of Hezron, and his inclusion connects Israel's early generations to their later tribal leadership under Judah. And that's, you'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 9. Amminadab here is the father-in-law of Aaron. And Amminadab is noted for his role in the priestly lineage. And that's in Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, and this is linking the Davidic line to Israel's religious heritage. And then Nashon, who was a leader of Judah during the wilderness period, And Nashon represents the tribe's prominence among Israel's other tribes. And that's Numbers chapter 1, verse 7, and Numbers chapter 10, verse 14. And then Salmon is associated with Rahab, the Canaanite woman who became part of Israel through faith. And Solomon's marriage to Rahab highlights God's inclusion of Gentiles in his redemptive plan. And that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And Boaz here, he's a kinsman redeemer who embodies covenant faithfulness. And his marriage to Ruth secures the continuation of Elimelech's line and foreshadows Christ's redemption. Obed was born of Ruth and Boaz and serves as the grandfather of David and reflects the fruit of God's provision and the community's prayer. Jesse here, known as the father of David. Jesse is noted for his role in Israel's history as David's father in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And then David is Israel's great king, which is the culmination of this genealogy, and it signals the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10, and ultimately paving the way to the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So what are the theological implications for the genealogy? Well, first, it teaches us about the sovereignty of God, that the genealogy demonstrates that God's has ultimate control over history, working through both faithful and flawed individuals to accomplish his purposes. It also teaches us about God's grace and redemption. The inclusion of Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth, it underscores God's grace in incorporating outsiders into his covenant people. And then it also teaches us about the messianic line. By culminating in David, this genealogy, it points forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the seed promised in Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of the seed, and which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who reigns forever. So it's more than really just a list of names. It's a declaration of God's faithfulness to his promises and his power to redeem. And so from Perez to David, God's plan advances through ordinary people to accomplish God's extraordinary means of culminating in the arrival of the Messiah. And it reminds us that there's no part of history that's outside of God's sovereign control. And so what is the ultimate purpose of the Book of Ruth? Well, the Book of Ruth, it highlights God's providence and faithfulness in the midst of human suffering. From beginning to end, the narrative here in the Book of Ruth, it demonstrates that God sovereignly orchestrates every detail of life, even in the darkest of times and loss and uncertainty. That Ruth story, it begins with famine, with exile, with death, but it concludes with restoration, with blessing and joy, revealing that God is always at work, accomplishing his purposes for his glory and the good of his people. And it teaches us that no situation is beyond God's control, and that he is always fulfilling his promises. So at the core of the Book of Ruth, the story is about redemption. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, not only provides for Ruth and Naomi, but also it points to our ultimate redeemer who would come through his lineage. The Ruth, a Moabite, an outsider, is brought into God's covenant community, illustrating that God's redemption and his redemptive plans extend beyond Israel to include people from all nations. And this truth foreshadows the inclusion of Gentiles in Christ's saving work. And so the big takeaway from the book of Ruth is this. It's that God is working behind the scenes to accomplish his redemptive purposes using ordinary people and everyday events to bring about his extraordinary plan of salvation in our lives. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. And we thank you so much for the book of Ruth, that the lessons that we have gleaned from it, and that you take pleasure in working through ordinary people, flawed individuals, to bring about your purpose, and that you are saving people for your honor and your glory, even outside of Israel, that you weave together people of all walks of life, all types of backgrounds for your glory. And so I just pray that now you'd be with us today. May you bless the message in the second hour, and may we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.